Nehemiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent the messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Tonight I've entitled the message, Tempted to Compromise, No Way. And as I said a number of times as we've looked at the book of Nehemiah, in chapters 1 to 3 we have the beginning of the work, and then in chapters 4 to 6 the beginning of opposition, which takes on different forms. And in these few verses there is this, as I've entitled it, a temptation presented to compromise, or at least to leave the work and to not see the work as important enough to continue at. And the first point I want to consider with you tonight is the point that the enemy have an ongoing interest in the work of God. That the enemy have an ongoing interest in the work of God. In the verse we read, our enemies heard that I had builded the wall. And our interest wasn't a godly interest. But they were, you know, just like you might watch Sky News or Fox News, whatever news you're watching, sometimes you can just, you know, keep up with events and see what's happening. Here, Sanballat, Tobiah, and so on are keeping up, and they hear that the wall is built. And they have an interest. Also in verse 16, it says, and it came to pass of chapter 6, that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, so not only did they hear, but they also saw that they were much cast down in their own eyes, and so on. And we need to consider as believers that we are mistaken. We are sorely mistaken, in fact, if we think that the world is not watching us and listening to us and considering what we do. The world is constantly watching us, constantly fixing its eyes upon what we are doing. And I think the devil can lead us into a false sense of security that, you know, really the world thinks we're irrelevant. The world does not think we're irrelevant. The world takes us sometimes more seriously than we realize, and it can be only at times of drama or times of something happening that we realize how much people do take notice. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 calls us the light of the world, and he says in verse 16 of Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, first of all, what we are the light of the world. But then, because we're that, we need to let our light shine. In other words, we can be something and not be effective. That's the implication of Matthew 5. That we're not just to be that in principle, but we are to be that in practice. And as a small congregation of God's people, we need to remind ourselves of these truths, that what God has made us positionally in Christ is meant to find its fulfillment and its fruition in how we live. And the exhortation, you know, or the example the Lord gives, you know, men don't light a candle just so they can put it under a bushel. But when they light a candle, where do they put it? They put it on a candlestick or a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So lights are meant to be seen and meant to give light to those around. Someone has said that Christians read the Bible and the world reads Christians. I can never remember who said that, but it's true, isn't it? Christians read the Bible and the world reads Christians. It was said of the Jews in Romans 2 verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." So in other words, when the Gentiles looked at the Jews, it caused them to blaspheme God because the Jews weren't living out what they claimed to believe in. Paul, in his words to servants in 1 Timothy 6 verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." He exhorts Titus in Titus 2. Just turn there for a moment. Titus chapter 2, turn there with me. And reading from verse 1. Titus 2 verse 1. And he exhorts Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands." And here's the reason for it all, or the first five verses, that the reason for it is that the word of God be not blasphemed. And the implication is that everything that we do is watched by the world. Everything that we do, the world watches, and the world waits to see. Absolutely. Verse 6, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." You see, they're waiting, aren't they? The enemy is waiting to say bad things about us and bad things about our God. And the challenge for us is not to give them the opportunity. We've all failed, haven't we? We've all failed. We all can look into our own hearts and see that we've given the enemy reason to say those bad things about us and about our God. But listen, you know, the great thing is that God is merciful to us. But that doesn't mean that we just sort of constantly come back to God's mercy. We should learn. We should learn from our mistakes and learn not to give opportunity to the ungodly. I'll be coming back to Nehemiah presently. Of false teachers, Peter says, but in 2 Peter 2 verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." See, they're waiting. They're waiting to speak evil of the truth. And if we don't, and one of the challenges for us as a body of God's people is not only individual sanctification, but corporate sanctification. In other words, that we're not just a number of individuals that are walking with the Lord together, but that as a body we're sanctified, as a congregation we're sanctified. That's why the Lord's table is so important, isn't it? Because the Lord's table brings us back to the very purpose of why we gather together as believers, of what it is to meet together as the people of God, of what it means to be the people of God, that we are proclaiming the death of the Lord. We're proclaiming that he had to die to save us from our sins. But then getting back to Nehemiah, secondly, the enemy wanted at all costs to prevent the completion of the work. In Nehemiah 6 verse 1 we read, "And that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates." And the enemy was, at this stage, the enemy realized that the work is close to completion. And the one thing they didn't want was the work to be completed. Now, as we said a good number of weeks ago, there's a sense in which this doesn't make sense. I mean, what were they doing? All they were doing was building the walls of their city. So there's a sense in which it's ludicrous that there was people trying to prevent, just like if your neighbour down the road was building a house, you might be a bit envious or a bit jealous, but you wouldn't really go out of your way to try and stop him. Yeah. So there's a sense in which when the world's opposition against the gospel comes, there's a sense in which it's actually illogical. But as we said in past times, it's a spiritual thing. There's a spiritual reason why there is an enemy against the things of God. Consider, in the context of verse 1, there'd be no use in the wall without the gates. No use in the wall without the gates. You know, you don't build a lovely house and, you know, build the frames for the windows and then not put the windows in. Or build the frames and the doors and not put the doors in. So even though the wall was built, the gates still had to be finished. The doors of the gates still had to be finished. And at this point, it would have been easy for Nehemiah to be distracted, because he could have said, well, you know, the wall's rebuilt, there's not that much left to do. Maybe I'll take time out. You know, maybe I'll take a break. And sometimes when we're in the work of God, there can be a temptation, can't there? To sort of say, well, maybe I'll just take a break. I've done a fair bit. Listen, as a congregation, we've come a long way, haven't we? Dave reminded us even earlier of the contrast for some of us. All of us, in different ways, a contrast. Some of us were in places that, you know, we look back and say, well, you know, whatever. But there's a tremendous contrast. And it'll be easy for us now to sit on our laurels, so to speak, and say, well, we've come this far. Yeah, this is okay. Now we can just kick back and relax. Now is the time to press on, to push on even more, isn't it? We must be careful that the enemy does not convince us that we have done enough. Thirdly, Nehemiah was just as conscious of what was not yet done as what had been done. Just as conscious of what had not yet been done as what had been done. Though at that time, we read the verse in verse 1, that I had not set up the doors upon the gates. These well-known verses in Philippians 3, you needn't turn to them. Philippians 3 verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul's not saying that he wasn't saved. But Paul said there was a lot still to do. There was a lot still to take hold of. And I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of all those things that God has called me to. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, doesn't mean it becomes somehow, they become irrelevant. No. In other words, he's not going to live in the good of the past. Just like Nehemiah, you know, the walls were finished, but listen, the doors had not been put up. And there was no point in resting now. Paul says, the one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ, God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many, be perfect, be thus minded. So Paul, like Nehemiah, realized there was still work, a lot of work left to do. And in fact, when my friend James was building the shed out in Arabak, one of the most difficult parts was putting the doors. The doors are very difficult. If anyone ever put doors up, they're quite difficult. They mightn't be as big as the rest of the work, but can be very, very difficult if you don't know how to put doors up right. So the doors or the gates of Jerusalem are going to take a lot of attention to make sure that they are right, because if they're bad gates, if they're bad doors, they would easily be broken through and become a weak point in the city of Jerusalem. I put in a question here in my notes for myself primarily, but it applies to us all. Do I ever spend time thinking, you know, more about what I have done for God or what I need to do for God? I mean, it can be a sort of a spiritual test, can't it? You know, do I spend more time thinking about the past and what I've achieved, or do I say, well, yeah, that's all wonderful, that's all great, but listen, there's so much more to do. As a church, as a congregation, we've so much to do. As individuals, we've so much to do. As the people of God, we have so much to do. We looked last week in chapter 5 at how much Nehemiah had invested in the work. Nehemiah knew the cost involved in serving God. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, a number of people come to the Lord and say, Lord, I will follow you. And Jesus says to one, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Wow. I often thank God that I was not treated like Lot's wife, because I have looked back so many times to Sodom. Have you? There's been so many times. Not only have I looked back, I've gone back. I've joined back in. I've sat with them. I've lived with them. And by God's law, we should have been torn into a pillar of salt many times. And God should have given up on us. Thank God he has not treated us like Lot's wife. But what Luke 9:62 is saying, while we're looking back, we become, now it doesn't mean we lose our salvation, or it doesn't mean we're not fit to be saved. That's not what it's saying. When we're looking back at the world, we're not fit for service. I think it's Matthew that says that. Matthew includes the word service. It's not fit for service in the kingdom of God. And once we're looking back to the world, we become unusable for service in the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean we're not saved, but it means in the area of service, we've made ourselves, to some degree at least, useless. Nehemiah was not going to look back. He was not going to be diverted from his work. Fifthly, the enemy pretends to show friendship to Nehemiah. Verse 2. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Notice first of all here, they wanted him to leave Jerusalem. The first step in their mind is, get Nehemiah away from Jerusalem. Separate Nehemiah from the work. And you see, the enemy will come to us, and the enemy can't affect our salvation. But the one thing the enemy can do is separate us from the work. I make a confession today. I really, humanly, wanted an evening off. I really did. I really thought about even ringing Dan during the afternoon. Was any chance of just throwing something together? I really felt. And you see, the enemy does. He constantly comes at us. Yeah. Constantly comes at us. Yeah. And to be honest with you, it was the message that sort of rebuked me, because the very thing I was going to speak on was rebuked me. Because the enemy will constantly try and separate us from the world. All of us. We all get discouraged. The enemy will attack us all in that area. The enemy of the gospel will never encourage us to keep at it. You think of your family, you think of your unbelieving friends. Hopefully we don't have too many, but, you know, when's the last time your unbelieving family or unbelieving friends said, you know, you need to keep going to church, you need to keep going to the Bible study, you know, you need to keep close to Christ? Doesn't happen. They might say something like, do you have to go to church so much? You know, why do you have to do that so much? Why do you have to read your Bible all the time? You see, the enemy constantly wants to get that little wedge in between us and the work of service.
And you don't believe it, you
don't. Absolutely. And you see, they don't even realize what they're saying. They don't think they're serving the devil. You know, they just think they're being logical. They just think they're making sense. Sometimes they will undermine our sanity. Like Paul, when he spoke to Festus, and Festus says to him in Acts 26:24, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But Paul responds, Paul doesn't take the bait. Paul doesn't start to doubt himself. He says, Festus, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Paul wasn't going to be sort of psychologically sidetracked. You know, maybe you're a little bit, maybe Paul, you know, you've studied too much and maybe you're just kind of a bit mad. Think about it. I remember my poor old mother, you know, many, many years ago, turning around and saying to me, you know, if you keep reading the Bible, your mind will get screwed up, you know. And she was just trying to, in her way, she wasn't trying to attack me on a personal level, but, you know, the enemy was using her to sort of put those seeds of doubt, you know. And, absolutely.
That seems to be a feature of the elderly people of old.
Yeah.
That they always said that even to their children, that, you know what I mean, that the Word of God, is it's dangerous to be read.
Yeah.
I think the priesthood are the ones that, the Roman Catholic Church went around with that.
Oh, yeah.
With that absolutely preaching it.
Yeah.
To the too hard to stand it, I tell you.
Well, they're telling you that it's beyond you, and it's dangerous to be reading.
Are you
peaceful reader? Well, up until 1972, I think it was on the list of forbidden books. Mm-hmm. You know, you weren't allowed as a Roman Catholic to read the Bible by yourself and interpret the Bible mm-hmm. by yourself. So you're spot on there. Yeah. The sixth point is the enemy's motives revealed. It says, "But they thought to do me mischief." Now listen to this. The key difference between this story or this account and what we often experience is that we can't read the motives of those who come to us. You know, here we're reading the motives. It says the motives here. But we can use this as a blueprint, can't we? The motives of anybody who try and get in between us and the Lord's work must be judged. And must be challenged. Why would you try and separate me from the Lord's work? They must be challenged. We can be sure that if we are not being diverted, if we are being diverted from the gospel work, the motives are not pure. 70, Nehemiah's response. First of all, what he affirms in verse 3. And I send messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work. Isn't that lovely? It's not a lovely phrase. I've mentioned this phrase before in previous weeks, but now we're actually on the verse where Nehemiah says, I am doing a great work. And I, do you know, that's, I'm against mantras of any sort of level, but we need to remind ourselves that continually, that we are doing a great work. The Apostle Paul says of us, of believers, that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Now that can become like a sort of a catchphrase, but that is so true. That we are ambassadors. In Dublin, Aaron Reform Baptist Church is an ambassador. We are ambassadors in this city for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are doing a greater work than Nehemiah did. Nehemiah was building a physical wall. Yes, obviously there were spiritual things connected with it as well. But we are involved in the building of Jesus Christ's church on earth, which is the greatest of all works. It's the greatest of all works. And we, like Nehemiah, need to be able to say to all those who try and bring that wedge in, listen, we are doing a great work. It's the greatest of all works. This week we've had the resignation announced of the speaker, the Count Cora, of the Dáil, and people have said, you know, it's such an important position. We need to be so careful. We need to handle this right and so on. And, you know, yes, it is important. Yes, it is. But nothing in comparison with the work that we do. Mm-hmm. Or the work that we should be doing.
The work that he is doing is coming to nothing.
Yes. Rubbish. It only has a temporal relevance. Whereas the work we're involved in has eternal value. Absolutely. But then consider the difference between the enemy's view and Nehemiah's view. They saw the wall of Jerusalem either as insignificant or as a problem, as something that needed to be stopped. He saw it as grace. The world will either see the gospel work as insignificant or they will see it as something that needs to be stopped. We see it as the center of God's purpose in this world. But then, not only what he affirms in verse 3, but what he protests. So that I cannot come down. He doesn't say I don't want to. He doesn't say I prefer not to. He says, listen, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, I cannot. It's not even in my ability to leave this work. Paul could say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of God. You know, there should be that sense, that holy fear in us, that we should almost be afraid to leave the work of God. There should be a fear in us, not that God will smite us, but a fear of offending the God who has done so much for us, who has blessed us in so many ways, that we owe him so much. It's a debt of love that we owe him. Paul could say that the love of Christ constrains me. Paul says, you know, Christ has loved me so much. How could I give myself anything? You see, sometimes we debate these issues, don't we, of should Christians be involved in politics? Should Christians be involved in sort of social work and all sorts of stuff? Listen, the answer's here. There is no greater work. There is no greater work than the building of the church. Why would we want to be involved in secondary things? Why would I want to be given my time to a political party? Why would I want to be given my time to social work when the work of the gospel is there? And it's so needful. I mean, you might possibly have an argument that if you lived in a place where there was so many evangelists and so many Bible teachers and so many sound churches, well, listen, we don't have that situation in Dublin. There's a dearth of sound churches. There's such a lack of Bible teachers, of evangelists and so on. Why would any true believer get himself involved in secondary issues when the great work of gospel preaching has to be done? I cannot come. Consider, Nehemiah was so devoted to the work of God that it was impossible for him to leave it. This is the essence of true revival. This is where true revival is found, in this spirit, in this devotion. Because revival, as our brother prayed earlier on, revival begins with the individual having these convictions, with the individual feeling this way. And the only way our Reformed Baptist Church or any church is going to know that the hand of God is if we as individuals feel these feelings that Nehemiah felt and these convictions that he had. But then thirdly, not just his affirmation, not just his protest, but then thirdly the question he poses. Why should the work cease, verse 3? Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Very good question, isn't it? He poses a question to them. Why should I come down? This is such a work. Why should the work cease? Because that's what would happen. Because Nehemiah was the one who was guiding the whole work. And you see, isn't that the sort of the way we should think? That the danger of me leaving, is that the work might cease. I don't know if you've ever been in a factory and you have a number of people doing different things, and as a whole, I used to work as a young fella from time to time in a bakery, And I used to see all the things happen, and there was somebody putting bread on here, taking it off here, loading the van here, and so on. And everybody was involved. And if one person just sort of walked away, the whole thing would be up in an uproar. And Liam, from a similar situation, would understand that as well. You know, there's people involved at certain parts of the conveyor belt or whatever it is, and everyone has to keep at their work. Or if they want to leave, they have to make sure somebody else steps in. They can't just walk away. And the church can't just walk away. Can't just leave. We're so much more important than just a conveyor belt in a bakery or whatever sort of factory it is. We're all fundamentally important to the work. This is the clincher. He compares the two possibilities, and the conclusion is, there's no way. There's no way I can leave. Will I stay at the work? Will I leave? Will I go to meet? No way. I can't do it. Then the persistence of the enemy, verse 4. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. We must remind ourselves that the world will not give up its opposition to our gospel work. It will be continuous. The devil attacked the Lord Jesus continuously during his earthly ministry, and now continues to assault his church. Even in the wilderness, and we're nearly finished, even in the wilderness, when the devil left the Lord Jesus, it says he left him for what? An opportune time. For an opportune time. He wasn't going to give up. He attacked the Lord Jesus all the way through his life, either personally or through secondary means. But then finally, the consistency of Nehemiah. The consistency of Nehemiah, verse 4. I answered them after the same manner. Every time they come back, Nehemiah gave them the same response. Consider, Nehemiah didn't try and think of a new answer. He just responded to them, listen, it's great work. Every time you come back to me, every time you invite me to leave the work, I'm going to give you the same answer. This is a great work. I cannot leave it. And every time the devil seeks to distract us, or every time our families or our friends try to distract us, what we need to use it as an opportunity. Say, how could I leave this great work? How could I leave the great work of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? His response remained the same. We don't have. What's lovely here about Nehemiah is he didn't feel that he had to go into great explanation. Just to tell them, I can't do it. I can't do it. We just need to remain faithful to the great work of the God who has called us to love him and to serve. May the Lord give us that holy boldness that we need to be like Nehemiah. To be as strong in conviction, to be as strong in love for the Lord Jesus, that would make me say, I cannot come down. I cannot leave this work. I cannot leave the one who has loved me and given himself for me, for the sake of his glory and his praise.